Many men pianists. Two, anyway. That's many, isn't it? More than two, and nothing, anyway. Well, you see the power of suggestion. I kept talking about heat, and when I sat down, I show up now much different than what I was last time. I took my coat off, and that's because we're feeling the heat up here. All right, let's just bow before the Lord, and then we'll look into the Word. Our Father, we rejoice in your Word. We rejoice in all parts of it. We're thankful for the good things, the bad things, for all the judgments and the blessings that are in the Word, for they're all part of reality. It's part of life. It's part of the future. There can be no forgiveness without repentance and change. There can be no righteousness without paying judgment upon those things that need judgment, as well as rewarding those things that need rewarding. So we're thankful that you're a righteous God, and the Word reveals that, and we're thankful for it in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation. In the first verse, you're going to have a summary of the whole chapter, because actually in the first verse, he doesn't see the angels get those vials. You'll see that when you look down at the 7th and 8th verses. But so you have there just a summary of this chapter. And it's given for a purpose, because I believe in this summary, you're told or given a clue, one of the first clues as to where these vials will come chronologically. You see, it starts in, I saw another of the same kind of sign in the heaven. Now this relates back to the 12th chapter where he saw a sign in the heaven, and you have the same wording. And so here you have another of the same kind. Now that sign in heaven back in the 12th chapter happened right at mid-trib. And apparently, right after seeing that sign, he's going to see this sign in heaven. And so it's a hint, the first hint, we're going to see exactly when we get to the 16th chapter that these vials or these bowls will cover the last half of the tribulation period. And here you have him seeing another of the same kind of sign in the heaven. Now I've changed the word another, because in the original there's two words for another. One means another of a different kind, and one means another of the same kind. And this is another of the same kind. He saw another of the same kind of sign in the heaven. And you have an article before heaven, the same as you did in the 12th chapter, indicating it's the same heaven. Now, it's going to be the third heaven. We'll see that when we get down into the chapter. And here he saw another of the same kind of sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven plagues, the last ones. Now, really, it shouldn't be translated the seven last plagues, because there were no plagues prior to this. This is the first time you find the word plague. And if you look at your Scofield Reference Bible in the margin there, you have a good translation, seven plagues, comma, the last. These plagues end up the tribulation. They end up a show of God's wrath. These are not the seven last plagues, because there weren't any before this. You see, this is the first usage of the word plague. Now, that's very important. Let me show you. If you turn back to the 22nd chapter of Revelation, it's going to mention these plagues, and it shows you something. It shows you that these plagues are in the last half of the tribulation period. To have these plagues added to you, you have to be living in the last half of the tribulation period. These plagues wouldn't be added to me now if I did this, or they weren't added to Joseph Smith, who did this some years ago. But look at the 22nd chapter and notice, if you will, very carefully the 18th verse. For I witness unto every man that hears the words of the prophecies of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Well, the only plagues you're going to have in the book are in the 15th and 16th chapter, and they're the last half of the tribulation period, and they have to have them added to you. You don't die and go to hell. You have to be alive and living during the last half of the tribulation period to have these plagues. So this is not a warning for today. You see, Joseph Smith added a whole book to the Bible. In fact, they're changing the approach of it now. They're not calling it the Book of the Mormon. They're calling it another, let's see, another book of the Word of God. They're trying to change the odium that used to be with that, you see. But Joseph Smith died and went to hell. He didn't get any of these plagues. This will have to be, and as a warning to people in the tribulation period. It's not a warning for us today. Now, there are those adding to the Word of God, but there's other warnings for them. They're not going to get the plagues in the book of Revelation. Not unless they're alive during the tribulation period. See, so it's very important to see that they don't have the seven last plagues. They have the seven plagues, the last. This is the last that's going to happen in the tribulation period. It's the last show of God's wrath. It's the last. It's going to finish it up. Now you have these seven plagues, which are the last of the tribulation period, the last show of God's wrath, because it's going to tell you that in the next part of the verse. Why are they the last show of God's wrath, the last part of the tribulation period, these seven plagues? Because, for by them, now I wouldn't say in there, by them is filled up. Now, if you have a margin again in your Scofield Reference Bible, notice it isn't the word for fill. It's an entirely different word. This is the word for completed, finished, kaput. All right? For in them, by them, is finished the wrath of God. Now that means that once these plagues are poured out, God is not going to have any wrath anymore. That's important. You see, today most churches are being dominated by what is called Reform theology. And the Reformers see wrath under every rock. They're worse than McCarthy, who saw a communist under every bed. And he was probably right. In his time, that was true. But your Reformed see wrath behind every rock. And they have wrath in hell, they have wrath at the great white throne, and they have Christians at the great white throne having wrath, and they have wrath everywhere, you see. But that's not true. Now we want to look at this word wrath, and we want to show you that God's wrath is never at people in hell. It's never people raised from the dead being judged. It's always people that are alive here on this earth, and the wrath of God has never been seen yet. It's reserved for the future. Now, this word for wrath here in the 15th chapter is different than the word wrath back in the 6th chapter in the 17th verse, and I'm going to tell you about them. Back in the 6th chapter in the 17th verse, you have the word orge. Here you have the word thumos. Now, originally, this word in this 15th chapter meant an excitement of the mind. In the classical Greek, it meant an excitement of the mind. Now, that's why a compound of this word is the word you get that's lust. Did you know the word lust is just this word changed into a first declension noun and an epi added to the front, or a compound? And a lust is when your mind gets excited by something. You see? So originally, that's what this word meant, an excitement of the mind. But keep that mind concept, you see. Then it came to be a burning, a heat of the mind, where in the mind you're burning at something. You're burnt up. You see? Now that's why from this word we get our English word thermometer. Thermometer, we used it yesterday. It burnt up. It measured heat. You see? Now, this always looks at something inside, in the mind, thumos, in the mind. Now, the word over in the 6th chapter is a result of this. This is what is displayed outwardly that people can see, orgēs. Now, we get the English word. I'm looking at a number of dictionaries. It's amazing. There's some differences. One dictionary I looked at said we get our English word orgēs from ergo, work. Now, there's no relationship. We get our English word orgy from the word orgēs, because orgy, now, I was amazed too looking in dictionary, it doesn't necessarily have sexual overtones, the word orgy. The word orgy simply means an excess in any activity. If you eat too much, you had an orgy around the table. Today we talk about an orgy is always sexual, you know. But if you look in a dictionary, collegiate dictionary, it doesn't mean that. It means an excess. In any area, work, you can have an orgy of work. They had one up in Washington. In 2 days, there were about 100 people raised a Kingdom Hall and finished it in 2 days. I think it was up at Camas, Washington. That was an orgy of work. You see, any excess is the word orgy. Now, the word orgies in the original means the outward display of this heat of mind. This is when you whack somebody because you have the heat of mind. Now, you can see that from the sixth chapter. You see, when these bowls are filled up by God's wrath, nobody sees it until the bowls pour it out. But John sees it as bowls full of wrath before anybody else sees it, because it's in the mind. But back in the sixth chapter, these men saw the orgies of God because they saw the heavens darkened, the moon turned into blood, mountains tumbling, and so forth. They saw the outward display. Now, it's interesting. The Greek knows no other words because, there's a compound of both of these. You have paraorgies and you have epithymios. But you know, in the English, we have a lot of words. He lost his temper. He lost his head. He's hot-headed. He got angry. He got mad. We have all kinds of words. But in the New Testament, you don't find all kinds of words. You only find these two words. And the interesting thing is, if you look back at Mark, the third chapter and the fifth verse, you have Christ getting wrathful. It's translated angry. It's the same word. And I'd like you to look at it to see that Christ did, while he was on earth, this is Mark 3:5, he got wrathful at the Pharisees and Sadducees, and Mark 3:5, and he showed it outwardly by what he did. And so it says, and when he looked around about them on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he stretched, saith unto the man, stretch forth your hands. You see, he did something because of his wrath toward these. He healed this guy to show them something. All right? So wrath doesn't always bear punishment in the sense that we think of it. But there's the word orgies, you see. Now there's the word. It's used, the same word is used as the works of the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't ever have this. It means when it becomes the predominant thing in your life, the flesh has perverted it to become the modus operandi. If you look at Galatians 5, you'll notice it there as a work of the flesh. Now, Christ had no flesh, and yet he had orgies. But you see, it wasn't his modus operandi. It wasn't the thing he operated by continually. It was just a little flash. But when orgies or wrath becomes the thing you're operating on, it is the thing that causes you to go, the thing that causes you to operate, it becomes the predominant factor in your life, then it becomes a work of the flesh. It's just like zeal. You have zeal. Zeal is good when it's subordinated to a lot of other things by a Christian. Titus 2 tells you that. But when it becomes the predominant thing, and you have what is called a zealous Christian, then you have a Christian operating in the works of the flesh. So if you look at Galatians 5, I'll show you the two words, the one for wrath and then the one for zeal, that they've translated jealous. They don't like zeal here because they don't want Christians to think they were fleshly if they're zealous. And they are. Notice, if you will, in Galatians 5, it says the works of the flesh, and it goes on to say, and if right in the middle of the 20th verse, you have wrath. Do you see it? Wrath. Now, that's the word that we're talking about. And it means that when the flesh takes a good thing, and changes it to a bad thing, it becomes the predominant factor in your life. Now, why do we say that? Because in Ephesians 4, you have the same word, and it says you can do it and not sin. And I want you to look at it, Ephesians 4:26. Now, the word for anger in Ephesians 4:26, and we'll get back to that zealous when I remember I said that. But Ephesians 4:26 is the word, it's the verbal form, ogizomai. It's the word for orgies. It's the word, be ye angry, be ye wrathful. Your interlinear translates it accurately. Be wrathful and don't sin. Now, the sin would come is if the flesh takes and changes that to something else. You see, down the bottom of that verse, you have a compound of that word. And we've already seen the compound of thumos changes the meaning. You see, there's a rule in the original language. When you compound a word, it either intensifies the meaning, perfects the meaning, or changes the meaning entirely of the word. Well, when you compounded thumos, it changed the meaning. Lust. All right, now, this word paraorgēs, it changes the meaning. We'll show you that because we'll show you three other places where it's used, and you'll see that compounding both of these words changes the meaning instead of intensifying or perfecting the meaning. Now, what I'm saying there, we read sometimes Ephesians 4:30, the day of complete redemption, because now you have the word letrao for redemption, and you have it compounded, apolitrosis, and compounding that word, it perfects the meaning. And there it means the day of complete redemption, you see? All right? In other words, it's basically the same word redeem, only it's compounded, and you can't translate it redeem because it's compounded. And there it perfects the meaning. Now this word, paraorgēs, you see, it becomes sinful if it's paraorgēs, but it isn't sinful if it's just orgēs. It says, be ye wrathful, and don't sin. How do you sin? Let the sun go down on something entirely different, where wrath changes to something else. As paraorgēs. Now it's only used, this is the nominal or form here, The verbal form is used three other times. The verb and noun usually have the same meaning. All right, a worker and work. Verb, working. A worker is one working. The verb and noun keep the same basic meaning, you see. All right, so if you look over at Romans 10:19, you have this word, paraorgēs, paraorgizo, and you see the idea behind it. It changes completely. Now, little green says it's vex. No, let me. I lost the word now. Exasperation. That's what he said. Exasperation. Well, that isn't quite accurate, but it's close. It's different than wrath. If you look at Romans 10:19, you'll see one usage of it, and there it says, "First Moses said, 'I will provoke you to jealousy.'" Now the word provoke you to jealousy is a translation of paraorgēs. Provoke you to jealousy. You see, if wrath changes to where you're provoked to jealousy, it changes me altogether. Then it becomes sin. Or if you look at Ephesians 6:4, you have it where the father is not to provoke his son, his children. There, it's to provoke to exasperation, provoke to jealousy, to provoke beyond anger. So it's changed to something entirely different, to provoke to jealousy. Now, I really have I been studying this, think it's the idea of the father who's always besting his son. You know, the son plays ball and you beat him. Just show him you can. He rides a bike, you do it better. He runs, you do it better. Just to show him you can. And you provoke him. There's a time to do that and a time not to do it. You know, if you're a wise parent, sometimes you're running a race with your child, you let them beat you. Sometimes you're playing ball with them, you let them catch more than you do. You drop one occasionally. Play chess with them, you let them beat once in a while. You always beat them. They're provoked to exasperation, to jealousy. The idea. There are some people so constituted they got to be the best in everything, you know. Well, that's nothing in the world but pride gone wild and egocentric mania. There's no fault in losing sometimes and doing it out of love and doing it because you want to teach something. Right? You see, you have to teach your children not only to lose, but to win. And I think it's harder to teach them to behave right when they win than it is to behave right when they lose. Now, we're all losers. If you mark down the times you win to the times you lose, I think this side, or at least for me, comes out the biggest. And so we learn to lose and do it graciously, but to win and be gracious, to win and act right is the most difficult thing. It really is. I mean, so you have it in Ephesians 6:4 where it says, fathers, provoke not your children. Now that's the word translated in Ephesians 4, verse 26, by the word wrath a second time. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You see, well, it isn't wrath. It's changed to something else altogether to make it sin. Be wrathful and don't sin. Don't let it become the predominant thing. Now, let's be very careful here. Wrath, as we're talking about it in Scripture, is a thing of the mind where the mind is directing it. The mind is in control. You see? The mind is in control. You can see it with epithymia. You can see it with a lust. That while a lust excites your mind, the mind is in control. You can say yes, you can say no. Now, we have an idiom in the English, and I don't think people use it literally. They say this guy lost his temper. Well, maybe he didn't. Maybe he just got real angry. But to lose a temper grammatically means you lose all control over the heat. You see? You lose all control over the heat. Now, God's wrath is not that way. God has control of the wrath. Mentally, he's controlling it. He never loses control. When Christ got angry there at the Pharisees, he didn't lose control. They were trying to deride him as deity. He says, I'll show you I'm deity. Heal the man. In essence, that's what's going on. You don't have those words spoken, but that's what's going on. You see? He was mentally in control. Now, when it becomes a work of the flesh, I believe, as I've told you, the flesh perverts that so that it controls your mind. You see? And there's where you literally lose your temper. What do you mean lose your temper? You mean you lost it. You have no control over it. It's running its own way. You see, and that would be paraorgēs. Now, I'm sure that people that use that terminology today don't use it literally. They don't mean it literally. They don't analyze it. Because they use it for the same word as he got angry, he got mad. Isn't he a hothead? You can be a hothead and still control it. You see, you can get hot about a lot of things. And it's all right. As long as you're in control. As long as you don't do something that's wrong because of it. Right? Now, God's wrath, then, is God's mental heat, which is going to cause him to do things. Now, when these bowls are poured out, that's what's done. When the bowls are full, they're just what God has in mind to do. Don't you see? And that's why it's called thumos. It's just what God has in mind to do. You don't think that pouring a bowl out is going to cause all that. That's what God has in mind to do. When the bowl poured out, then this is what he had in mind to do, and it'll do it. All right? And so, God has wrath. Now there's something else we want to say, because people think of God as sitting up there with a thunderbolt, and boy, you get out of the track, and whambo, you get it. No, that isn't it. God, in love, chastens his children. And you know, because he does it in love, sometimes he doesn't do it like I do it. I do it right away. I do it when they get out of line. I'm impatient. But God sometimes waits 3 or 4 years to chasten a Christian. He does it just before, in his mind, it would become a practice. And you know, he doesn't count a practice like I do. I think when a guy's done it 4 or 5 times, that's practice, isn't it? Well, when you go out and practice baseball, how many times do you have to go out? To go out to practice. But you see, that's not the way it's used in God's Word. Now, no one has ever seen the wrath of God yet. And there'll be no wrath at the great white throne. We're going to see that. We're going to be there. We're going to be on the throne watching, judging like Christ. There's not going to be any wrath there. But I want to remind you of a verse I read last Sunday, and that's in the 19th chapter of Revelation. We were emphasizing one thing, war, But you notice there's another word there, and it says he's going to judge in righteousness, not in wrath. There's not going to be any wrath at the great white throne judgment. It's finished when the seventh bowl is poured out. And the seventh bowl presupposes Christ is coming back and stomping the wine press of the wrath of God Almighty. You can see that by the sixth bowl where the armies are gathered together, that he's going to stomp when he comes back. They will finish the bowls. All right, in the 19th chapter, in the 11th verse, it says in the last part of the verse, in righteousness he does judge. Now that's different than making war. That's two things he does in righteousness. You're going to find them both in the book of Revelation. He's going to judge in righteousness. He makes war in righteousness. And they're not the same. They're not the same. And so there will be no wrath at the great white throne judgment. Now, the verse we read from the 5th chapter of Romans to you tells you that part of our salvation as members of the body of Christ, as unique group of saints, and we're going to see that in the 14th chapter, very real, that we're unique, that we're different, than the tribulation saint. Very real. Part of our salvation is to be saved from the wrath. Now, I want you to look at that, because when I read it, I added the definite article. You won't find it in your English version because it doesn't make good English. It isn't smooth-flowing, syntactical English. And so they never translate it with the article. But it's there. And it's very important because in the original, the article identifies. All right? Now, in Romans 5, it tells you that we, and look at it. Now, this is looking at it from the Christian's viewpoint after they've been saved. It never looks at it from an unsaved person's viewpoint saying Christ died for us. I want you to see that. The word for unsaved people is Christ died for your sins. But once you're saved, you can say Christ died for us. How do you know? Well, you're saved, aren't you? All right? So you change your viewpoint. Now, you can see that in the 5th chapter here. For God commended his love toward us. Who's this? Us. He's talking to Christians. He's not talking to unsaved people there. He's writing to Romans. He's writing to a church at Rome. He's writing to Christians. And so after we've entered the gate, we look back and say, hey, I was supposed to enter the gate. It was for us. All right? So he says God commended his love toward us, but this doesn't deny that he commended his love toward the world and unsaved people too. Just looking at it from one viewpoint. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath. See, this looks at it from the point of view of a believer. Saved from the wrath through him. Now, we're going to be saved from the wrath. Why? Because, well, if we were on earth, we wouldn't be saved from it, because everybody on earth that has a certain characteristic, and that will be practically everyone, and even those that don't have that characteristic are going to have some ramifications from this wrath. So we're not going to be there, that's why. Now you have a very clear statement of that in 1 Thessalonians. We went over this some months ago, but some of you weren't there, so it's very important for you to see this. I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10. This tells you how we will not be here when the wrath is displayed. When God's wrath, full force, unmitigated, prolongedly, will be poured out. You see, and here's what it says in the 10th verse of the first chapter. These Thessalonians, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait. Wait. Now, we're to wait. We're not to watch. You're going to see the difference when we start talking about tribulation. Say, they're going to have to be watching. That means watch. But you know, they're going to have a clock to go by that they can watch. If you went down to the bus station to meet, or to the airport to meet somebody, but you weren't sure what flight they were on, you'd have to stand around and wait, because you're not sure when they're coming. But if you knew exactly what flight they're on, you'd go there and you'd watch for them to come up the gangplank. Now that's the difference. Matthew 24, they're going to have to be watching. If they don't watch, then they're going to be taken away in judgment. You see? But we're to wait. Why wait? Wait, I don't know the timetable. I don't know when he's coming. It can be today or tomorrow or the next day. I'm waiting. See the difference? God's word is very accurate. They have a timetable. They know pert and near where he's coming. They can't tell the day and hour, but they can sure tell the week. They're to be watching. They better watch. Matthew 24 is full of watching. You've got about a half a dozen admonitions for them to watch. And that's not for the church, and that's not the rapture. We're to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, you have a textual problem there, but it doesn't change it. From the wrath to come. You see, we're delivered from it. We're rescued from it. Then if you look over again to the 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, I want you to look at a verse there. You see, we have an appointment. I have a future appointment. I'm going to make it. That's one appointment I won't be late for. It won't matter if I'm sick. It won't matter what. I'm going to make that appointment. And I want you to see the appointment you have if you're saved. And you'll notice what it is. It says in the 9th verse of 1 Thessalonians 5, for God has not appointed us to wrath. Well, then what's he appointed us to? He's not appointed us to wrath. What's he appointed us to? He's appointed us to obtain our future tense of salvation. And I'm going to be there when it happens. You see? He's appointed us to that. Now carry the word appoint over, the verb over. He's not appointed this, he's appointed you to that. I have an appointment for my future tense of salvation one of these days. And at that place, at that time, there'll be and there can't be any wrath involved. You see, I have no appointment with wrath. But I do have an appointment for my future tense of salvation, which is in or by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have here the wrath. Now, let me tell you something, because in the Old Testament, you're going to read about the wrath of God numerous times, but there's six different words translated wrath in the Old Testament, and many of them should have been translated fury instead of wrath. You do have some wrath that's very clear when it talks about, if you look at Malachi, and it's talking about this future time, by the way, then there are some places where you will find wrath in the Old Testament, but it's not the wrath. But look at it. If you look in the... Well, it really doesn't say that. I was thinking it did. It's the great and terrible, great and dreadful day of the Lord. It's talking about the tribulation. It doesn't have the word wrath in it. But you'll find the word wrath occasionally, and it's found the same way as you'll find it in Romans 1. I want you to look at Romans 1. And as we're looking there, let me say something, because there are those that haven't understood this. When you say it's talking about a quality, you have to look at what a quality is, because in John 1 it says the Word had the quality of deity. Now, if you have the quality of deity, that makes you deity. You can't have the quality of deity without having deity. But you can have some other qualities without having the total mass, depending on what you're talking about, you see. So if I had a bucket of seawater, that I went down to the seashore and got a bucket of seawater, it would have the same qualities as that whole Pacific Ocean. But it's not the whole Pacific Ocean, you see. So I'd say it has the qualities of the ocean. Now that's different than saying having the qualities of deity. If you have the quality of deity, you're deity. You can't have the qualities of deity without being deity. You see? So when you're talking about qualities, you're not talking about identity. But when you talk about deity, obviously, you have identity in the very word, deity. You see that? Right? So when you look at this, it says in Romans 1, and if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, what they do there in the margin is just add an indefinite article. Or add a righteousness, or a wrath. Well, that doesn't make sense, because it really it doesn't make as good English as we're going to make. A wrath of God? What's that mean? See? No, it really says, if you look at the 18th verse, for a quality of God's wrath. In other words, he's had little moments where there's been wrath, but he's had no extended period like he's going to have in the tribulation period, where it's all going to hang out.
It had a little quality around. Now, if you were to cut it in two and measure it, it'd have the same quality as you cut this in two there, but the length of it wasn't the same. In other words, God had a burning in mind, but it was only momentary. Here he's going to have a long moment. So the wrath is never used except of the great tribulation period and only used of people living on top of the earth, not under the earth, on top of the earth. Now that was important because it says, for a quality of God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. All right, here's a little outbreak of ungodliness over in Yugoslavia. There's a little display of wrath. There's an outbreak over in Sweden, a little display of wrath. But he's not continually. He's showing his wrath. That's the whole thing it's talking about. So it's a quality of his wrath. A little bucket full here, a little bucket full there, but he's going to dump the whole ocean in the Great Tribulation period. Now that's important because there's a verse we were looking at in the 14th chapter of Revelation, and I told you at that time what it was, because this verse is always misunderstood by your Reformed type of theologians, and they make this hell. And I told you to translate the chi there also. And that's legitimate. That's up to the interpreters. The chi can be translated even, also, and, or it can have even some other meanings that are remote. You see? Now look at the 14th chapter of Revelation and notice the 10th verse, because this is very important. You're going to see what these men with have the mark of the beast get up here, and it'll be proven in the 16th chapter. The 16th chapter will prove it, absolutely prove it, that it's while they're on earth, they get the wrath. After that, they get the fire. After that, after they die. So in hell, they get fire and torment, but on earth, they're going to get wrath. Wrath always for living people, never dead, never in hell, never raised from the dead. Always living here on earth. That was Romans 1:18. A little bucket full of wrath on all unrighteousness here on earth. Those that hold down the truth in unrighteousness. All right, now notice Revelation 14, verse 10. The same, those that receive the mark of the beast, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without dilution into the cup of his indignation. And he, that's the individual, you see, and he also, now I told you, translate that, and there also, so this is what he's going to get up on earth, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God poured out without mixture, also, after he's dead, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, the smoke of their torment ascends up into the ages of the ages, and they shall have no rest day or night, who have worshipped the image of the beast. So you have their whole history, you see, here on earth and in hell. But they don't get wrath in hell, they get torment. Torment is righteous punishment for sins done. Righteous punishment for sins done. But they get wrath while they're up, and you'll see that when we get to the 16th chapter. All that wrath, those bowls of wrath, are intended for these people that have the mark of the beast. They get wrath while they're on earth. They get torment when they're in hell. All right? There's a difference. And that torment's done in righteousness. Remember, he judges in righteousness, not wrath. And so this will be the wrath. Now, there's something else that's very important in that 15th chapter of Revelation. Once the seven bowls are poured out, and we're going to see that the seventh, the sixth, and seventh bowl implies the second coming of Christ. To earth, not the rapture. So that's why he trods the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty as part of the seven bowls. See, you've got armies gathered he's going to destroy in the sixth one and starting the destruction in the seventh one. And so you have him actually on the scene. All right, now in the 15th chapter it says, the seven plagues, the last, look at your margin, for by them is completed the wrath of God. By them, not in them. They're bowls up there. Nothing happens till they're dumped out. What happens down here, not there. And by the bowls being poured out, is completed the wrath of God. Not in them. by them. All right? And so it should be that way. Now, it's completed. Now, you won't look for any wrath after that, and you won't find it. You look at any millennial section in the Old Testament, any millennial section we'll find here in the book of Revelation, you're not going to find any wrath. See? There's no wrath. There'll be people dying, 100 years of age, if they sin, in the millennium, but no wrath. You won't find any wrath in any of the millennial texts of the Bible. Is completed. And then we're going to find the great white throne, which is the end of time. Eternity will begin after that, and you'll find no wrath there. We'll find it in the book of Revelation. Now, believe that verse when it says, by these seven bowls being poured out, the wrath of God is finished, completed, not filled up. That would be a different word altogether from pleroma. This is from telos. It's completed, finished. No more wrath after this. There'll be no wrath in eternity. There'll be no wrath part past time. There'll be no wrath in the millennium, though there will be judgment and death. Not wrath. It'll be done in righteousness. You read the 11th chapter of Isaiah and you'll see that in righteousness he's going to judge. Again, in righteousness he's going to judge, not wrath. And so you see, the wrath of God is completed here. And it begins here and is completed here. Because the wrath, doesn't begin before these bowls. Well, I'm sorry, it's before the tribulation, I meant to say. The wrath begins in the tribulation period. It finished up by the bowls. I made a mistake there. The heat's got me again. All right? We saw wrath in the 6th chapter. That's the first part of the tribulation period. So there's wrath. The wrath of God will be in the tribulation period. It's finished up by the bowls. And nothing after that. Now, we've been saved from that. There are those today denying the pre-tribulation of the rapture of the church. It's a popular thing to do. It makes you a scholar. It gives you speaking engagements. And people pat you on the back when you give up the pre-tribulation rapture today. Because that's part and parcel of the destruction in their minds of dispensationalism. In fact, if you read the Baptist Bulletin, the national director of the Baptist Bulletin in his statement said, well, the regular Baptists are eschatological, dispensational in their eschatology. To him, that was dispensationalism. In the same edition, you had a page on dispensationalism. It wasn't too bad. But when the national director comes along, he says, well, the regular Baptists are unique because they're dispensational eschatology. I got some interesting things for him. I'm dispensational in my anthropology, in my bibliology, in my Christology, my theology proper, in my Satanology, my demonology, my eschatology, my pneumatology. I don't believe the Holy Spirit acted the same as he did in the Old Testament. I don't believe Satan did. I don't believe demons did. You don't find demons acting today the way they did when Christ was on earth. And he was living under law. That was in the law dispensation. You see anybody tearing at the tombstones, and they chain him, and he goes running through the tombstones, cutting himself like the maniac Gadara. He had 2,000 demons. He should do something different. All right? You don't see that today. Demons have changed their activities. They're dispensational. Satan didn't blind the minds of believers of unbelievers in the Old Testament to the gospel because the gospel wasn't being preached. Been silly, wasted effort on his part. He's certainly not silly, and he's certainly not doing wasteful things. He may be evil, but he's not silly. All right? So you see, the big thrust, the big way they think they're going to destroy us, because non-dispensationalists think that we're only dispensational eschatologically. Destroy the pre-trib rapture, and you've destroyed the dispensationalists. So they pat you on the back and make you a hero if you become one of them. But you see, they're not going to do it to me. God says I'm to wait for his Son from heaven, and that Son from heaven has delivered me, rescued me from the danger of the wrath which is coming. I'm hanging on to that. I can be their worst foe instead of their hero, but I'm still going to hang on to God's word And it says, I won't be in the wrath to come. And the wrath begins with the beginning of the tribulation period and ends when the seventh bowl is poured out. And there'll be no more wrath after that. No more wrath. And the wrath of God is not seen today. Never. He's just dropping a bucket full here and there. But he's going to drop the whole Pacific Ocean when it comes to the tribulation period. And remember, when you talk about a quality of something, it depends on what the thing is, that the quality determines how much and what it is. If you have the qualities of deity, then you are deity. You have no qualities of deity. You don't, and I don't. Only deity has those qualities. So there's a difference. But you see, the wrath to come. Now we're going to look at that wrath, and we're going to be taken right up into heaven, right in the Holy of Holies, to see these seven angels getting those bowls of wrath, those vials of wrath. And then we're going to see some saints there that aren't church saints, and they don't even have the privileges we church saints do. Oh, they're going to have harps. But they don't have any bowls of incense like we're going to have. And you know, there's one big difference. Now, I'd like you, in this week, if you will, read the fourth chapter of Revelation and see something about the 24 elders, and read the 15th chapter of Revelation and see those saints there and see what they're forbidden to do. To see the differences. And you'll be surprised and appreciate the fact of the uniqueness of the church saint, the uniqueness of grace believers. Oh, tribulation saints are going to heaven, but remember, in the sixth chapter they went up there and what? They're sleeping under the altar. They're resting under the altar. I shouldn't say sleep because you misunderstand it. They're resting under the altar. Well, that should give you some clues. Read the 15th chapter of Revelation and read the 4th chapter of Revelation. And next Sunday we're going to see some contrasts, real contrasts, differences. And if you don't appreciate your position in the body of Christ as part of the bride of Christ, as a unique part of God's entities that He's saving, as grace believers, so different that even when in heaven, you're different. And it's because you're not going to be here if you won't appreciate it. Let's bow before the Lord and we'll be dismissed in prayer. God dismisses us in word of prayer. You'll do that. Thank you.